chapter 16. Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe. God spoke to Moshe acharei mot shnei bnei Aaron, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, bekorvatam lifnei Hashem, when they came close to God. Listen to this description of the death of the two sons of Aaron. This is happening after the death of the two sons of Aaron, bekorvatam lifnei Hashem, when they were karov, when they were very close to God, when they neared God. Vayamutu, and then they died. Rashi says the following. I mean, you know what the laws are going to be. The laws that are coming up are the laws of Yom Kippur. The laws of Yom Kippur. So what bothers Rashi is, why does it have to say, and this happens right after the death of the sons of Aaron? What's the point? Why does the Torah have to mention the death of the sons of Aaron now that we are going to talk about the laws of Yom Kippur? They passed away before, right? We saw it in Parshat Shmini, right? So says Rashi, Ma Talmud Lomar. So says Rashi, why does the Torah tell it to you now that this was said after the death of the sons of Aaron? Hayah Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah Moshlo Mashal. So he, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, used to use a parable in order to explain, to give the answer to the question. Mashal lechole, compare it to a sick man, shenichnas etzlo rofe, that a doctor entered by him, amar lo, and he said to him, al tochal tzonem v'al tishka betacha, which means don't drink cold things and don't lie in humid places. This is one doctor's advice. If you want to be cured, don't lie in humid places. Bo acher, another doctor came and told him the same thing, except that he added a warning. He said to him, al tochal tzonem v'al tishka betacha, shelo tamud, that you shall not die, kederech shemet ploni, like somebody else who didn't listen to my advice died. Now, which doctor is going to be more effective? Ze zirzo yotemina rishon. Obviously, the second doctor will be more effective, even though the advice is the same. But when it comes to a warning connected to someone who actually experienced whatever he's describing, of course, it's going to be. So therefore, it says here too, lekach ne'emar acharei mot shnei bnei Aaron. So this is why it says right after the death of the sons of Aaron, in order to warn Aaron and his children to keep the laws that God told them. So it's obviously it's not just that. I mean, it can be just that we are warning him. I mean, what about if God says, do it because otherwise you'll be punished? I mean, why does God have to say, like the sons of Aaron were punished? What's the point here? But there's something else which is much, much more difficult here. If we turn to the portion of the actual death of the sons of Aaron, there's a very strange thing here. You see, we are going back here to chapter 10. The beginning of chapter 10. This is the description of the death of the sons of Aaron. So it says like this, just the first few verses. Vayikhu bnei Aaron, and the two sons of Aaron took Nadav ve'Avihu. That's the name of the two sons of Aaron, Nadav and Avihu. Ish machtato, each one took his fire pan, whatever it was. Vayitnu vahein eish, and they put in fire, now it's burning coals. Vayasimu alei aktoret, and they added incense, frankincense. Vayakrivu lifnei Hashem, and they offered in front of God eish zara. That's what it says. Eish zara. Eish zara literally means a foreign fire. Asher lo tziva otam, that God has not commanded. So what does it sound like? That the fire that they made was something that God didn't command. Therefore, in verse number 2, Vateitzei Eish, and fire came out. מלפני השם, ותאכל אותם, and consumed them. So if I were to ask you from these verses, what was the sin? What did they do wrong, the sons of Aaron? Say, well, they brought a foreign fire, meaning they added a fire that wasn't they weren't told. So how do you understand that the rabbis have an argument? Why did they die? How can the rabbis have an argument on something which the Torah says clearly what happened? So you have, for instance, do you know why the sons of Aaron died? Because before they came into the temple to offer whatever they offered, they drank wine. You want a proof for this? Well, take a look. Right after the sin, right, God says in chapter 10, verse number 8, right? Vaydaber Hashem el Aaron lemor, and God said to Aaron, Yayin v'shechar al teishata avonecha. Don't drink any wine when you come to the temple, kibbevoachem eloel moed, etc., etc., because after all, you're not allowed to drink wine. So that's the proof that what they did wrong is they drank wine before they came. I understand, but the Torah says clearly they brought a foreign fire. But to make it even more,
maybe because they drank, they didn't think clearly, and that's why they brought the
fire. Okay, so you mean, well, it's a combination. Since they drank wine, so they didn't think clearly, so therefore they made a mistake. But how do you understand other opinions? Another rabbi. Do you know why they died? Because they never got married. Another one. Because they didn't have children. What does that have to do with a foreign fire? Yeah?
It shows arrogance. Because of arrogance, they weren't thinking clearly, and therefore they thought they could do what they wanted to do.
Okay, partially, you're correct. You're correct. But let's go on. One more thing. Let's Rashi. Vateitzei Eish. Rabbi Eliezer Omer. Shelomei Tubnei. You know why the sons of Aaron died? Alidei Shehoru Halacha Bifnei Moshe. Because when it came to make a decision, they didn't ask Moshe. They made their own decisions. Now. So we have a double problem here. Number one, that from the verse itself, it doesn't say anything about the other sins. But here, in our portion of the week, it says clearly, what does it say here? And God said to Moshe after the death of the sons of Aaron, Bekorvatam lifnei Hashem, they died because they came close to God. What does that mean? Was that a sin to come close to God? Because Ratam lefnei Hashem. It sounds like that's the sin. That's the reason why they died. How does it all fit in? Right? So we have to find something that makes that everything fits into it. Right? In other words, that somehow the common denominator of all the reasons is because Ratam lefnei Hashem. They became too close to God. What's the idea behind it? So we find in the commentaries the following idea. You know that there is something that we find in a few places, that if a person has an experience, a spiritual experience, that goes beyond his preparation, his ability. There is a certain ability. You can take a certain amount of a spiritual experience. If you have a spiritual experience that goes beyond your ability, you die. You can't take it. You can't take it. We find it, for instance, the Jews in Mount Sinai. That's a perfect example. The Jews in Mount Sinai, after listening to the first two commandments, they said to Moshe, enough, we can't take it anymore, we are going to die. What's the idea behind it? Because we can't hold up that level that's necessary in order to have such an experience. And if you don't, then you die. So therefore, please, you be our intermediary, right? We have, for instance, when the parents of Shimshon HaGibor, when they heard from an angel that they are going to have a son that's going to be so special, Samson. So it says there that in the beginning they don't know that they are having a vision, a prophetic vision, that an angel is talking to them. But then something happened and they realize it's an angel. Says the husband to the wife, we are not going to survive. We are not ready. I mean, it's an angel. We are going to die. So the wife says, no, don't worry. If we are going to die, then we are not going to have Samson, and that's impossible. You know that. But the idea is the same idea. When you have an experience which goes beyond your capacity to take that experience, it kills you. It kills you. It destroys you. There is a a description in the Talmud of the experience of the four rabbis. There were four rabbis already in the post-biblical period who delved in the depths of the Kabbalah, of the concealed portion of the Torah. And three out of the four couldn't take it. It was beyond their capacity. So one of them actually died. Another one went out of his mind. Another one lost his complete judgment, like went off the path. Only one survived, Rabbi Akiva, it says, because Rabbi Akiva, he was prepared. Again, the same idea. If you have a certain experience and you go beyond that, that's it. That destroys. The experience destroys you. This is what happened to the sons of Aaron. They went into the temple on the day of their inauguration of the temple, right? And they decided that they are going to have that experience. Now, we don't know much about that experience, but it's an experience connected with incense, with the burning of incense, which raises you to a level that if you are not prepared for it, it will destroy you, right? It will actually destroy you, okay? Now, what is the idea of the fact that it says that they never got married? You know that we find that there was a rabbi who said about himself that he doesn't have to get married. Ben Zohar, right? What? He's one of the four, exactly. Right? It says like this, that he is so involved, immersed in Torah, right, that he doesn't have to get married. As a matter of fact, he says that, like, he is married. Like, he's married to the Torah. So he doesn't have to get married to anyone else. Right? What about his children? Well, his children are... The insights that he says in Torah are his children. That's what it says. Like, it's as if, like, he has reached a level that he doesn't need the normal physical experiences that for him to grow, to fulfill his obligations, to come close to God. He can come close to God directly. Okay? Now, that's the idea behind it. Except that there was one problem. They weren't ready for it. And it is like someone, why would you drink, you know what happens when you drink wine? When you drink wine, it artificially puts you in a state that you are not in, actually. Right? So to some people, you become a drunkard, you become drunk. But to some people, it raises you. It raises you to a level that it's artificial. It's not natural. It's artificial. They intentionally drank wine in order to reach that level, right? So it was through the wine that they reached the level of closeness to God that they naturally couldn't reach, okay? So all these opinions, they never got married, they never had any children. They decided, they made decisions that they really should have been given over to Moshe, and they took it upon themselves. They brought foreign fires. All that tells you one thing. They decided to come so close to God that their bodies couldn't take it, and that's why they died. Okay? So therefore, the statement here, right, that when did the sons of Aaron die? When they came too close to God. That is the common denominator of all those things that they did, okay? And that's the meaning of Eish Zara, a foreign fire. Fire is just a metaphor for a person's intense closeness to God is connected with fire. The symbol is fire, right? Because the intensity very often is symbolized by fire. You're fine, right? Fiery, right? Somebody's like fired up. If it says that their fire was Zoro, was foreign, what is it telling you? It wasn't natural. It was artificial, right? Created by something else. It wasn't their real level. So therefore, it's no contradiction at all. The real reason why they died because they became too close to God. Now, when we go on to the next verse, you know what God tells Aaron? You can't just come at any time to the Holy of Holies. It can only be like once a year in Yom Kippur, and you have to prepare yourself. How is that connected with the death of the sons of Aaron? Take a look how closely connected it is, right? And God said to Moshe, after the death of the children of Aaron who died because they came too close to God. Verse number 2. Vayomer Hashem Moshe, daber el Aaron ochicho, tell Aaron, ve'al yovo bechol eit el hakodesh, let him not come anytime he wants to the Holy of Holies. Mi beit laporochet, on the other side of the curtain. Remember, there was a curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the rest. Al pnei hakapor shel Aaron, ve'lo yamut, and then he will not die. What's the idea behind it? Ah, exactly. When you are going to have an experience, the experience of coming to the Holy of Holies is a very, very special experience, very intense experience. If he's not ready, he's going to die. Like happened to whom? The children of Aaron. So that is the connection. That is what the rabbi was trying to tell you. That he was trying to tell him that, of course, it's great to have a high spiritual experience, but if you are not ready, it will destroy you. Yeah.
What happened to Ben Zoma? Which one of the four was he?
Ben Zoma is the one who died. Right. Eventually. No. I'm sorry. Ben Naza is the one who had no children. It's Ben Zoma who died. Ben Zoma died. Ben Naza had no children. Ben Azai is the one who never got married. It's been, there were four. Ben Azai, Ben Zoma, Rabbi Akiva, and Acher, the fourth one.
So there was one rabbi who said that the Torah was like...
That's Ben Azai.
Ben Azai.
What happened to him, if I'm not mistaken, he's the one who went out of his mind, if I'm not mistaken. He went crazy, definitely. Just, he couldn't take it. His mind couldn't take it. Okay, let's go on. Verse number 3. So now it's a description of what the Kohen, the priest, has to do on Yom Kippur. Bezot yavo Aharon el HaKodesh. Bezot. The word bezot, it's strange here. Bezot yavo Aharon el HaKodesh. With this, Aaron has to come to the Holy of Holies, to the temple. And it says, with the sacrifice, with the offering. Rashi finds it very strange, the word bezot, with this. So Rashi says it must have another meaning. Whenever you find a word in the Torah, which is on the surface, it just that on this, in the simple interpretation, it doesn't fit in, then it must be a hint to something else. So Rashi tells you here, Rashi not too often, I mean, there are a few places throughout the Torah that Rashi uses the method of gematria, the numerical value of letters, as an explanation of the Torah. It's very seldom that Rashi uses it. This is one of the places where he uses it. Why? Because Rashi felt that otherwise the bezot doesn't fit in. Doesn't fit in with this. Don't tell me with this, tell me. And when Aaron comes, let him bring a sacrifice. How come the Torah expresses it in such a way? And with this, bezot. So says Rashi, because bezot, gematria shelo, because if you figure out the numerical value of the word bezot, you know what? How much it's going to come out? Arba meot ve'eser, 410. And you know that our first temple, the temple of King Solomon, lasted 410 years. And the second temple, 420 years. So it says the gematria of bezot, arba meot ve'eser, remez lebayit rishon. That is a hint to the first temple. So now it makes sense. Bezot, for 410 years, Yovo Aaron, will the Kohen come El HaKodesh, to the inner sanctuary. Okay, so that fits in. There is one commentary, the Chatam Sofer, much later, he says, well, there is something else which fits in very, very well here, he says, according to this interpretation of Rashi. When you come to the end of the description of what we have to do on Yom Kippur, it says the following. Verse number 34. Verse number 34 is the end of this chapter 16. And it like summarizes everything. Verse number 34. V'hayta zot lachem lechukat olam. And this should be for you the law forever, lechaper al bnei Israel mikol chatotam, to atone for the Jewish people for all their sins. Okay? Again, we find the word zot, right? Except for one problem. Zot is how much in its numerical value, as opposed to bezot? 408. Right? Says the Chatam Sofer. Do you know what the Talmud says? The Talmud says that for 2 years there was a siege from the king of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And it says that during those 2 years, it was the 2 years before the destruction of the temple, at that time already, it says that the whole process of atonement didn't work. The atonement didn't work. In other words, the Jews had a chance to do tshuva. They didn't do tshuva. God gave them 2 years for that chance. And they didn't do it, so God didn't forgive them. And at the end, the temple was destroyed. So comes out according to this the following. So for how many years did the atonement work out of the 410? 408. Oh, so take a look at the verse. Verse 34. V'hayta zot lachem. And of the bezot of the 410 years, 408 years, lechukat olom lechaper al bnei Yisrael. The word lechaper means what? To atone, to forgive. 408 out of the 410, I will forgive them. But the last 2 years, right, that is something that didn't work. And this is why the temple was destroyed. So it fits in beautifully, said the Chatam Sofer.
In the second case, we're just saying, we're going to the first person.
Well, yes, but it was a different Koche Kochim. There was a different Koche Kochim. Number one, it wasn't Aaron. The thing is like this. Aaron doesn't mean Aaron personally. It means the Kohen Gadol with all his garments. Which one? 34?
Yeah.
Well, it says, and this should be for you, Zot. Zot. Not Bezot, but Zot, which means 408 years. Lechaper, as an atonement, you know, that Jews will be forgiven. Jews were forgiven 408 out of the 410. The last 2 years they weren't forgiven. In other words, the last 2 years brought about the destruction of the temple. And as far as the second temple, it says that they lacked one of the garments, meaning the Urim v'Tumim. There was a special garment that would light up, so the lighting up mechanism didn't work. Well, there was one special garment, and that garment wasn't, so it wasn't the Kohen Gadol in his completeness, right? So therefore he's not called Aaron. This is why the second temple doesn't count. There were many things that were different in the second temple. For instance, the ark didn't exist. In the inside of the Holy of Holies, they didn't have an ark. The tablets weren't there, you know, the cherubim, the cherubim weren't there. So it was a different thing altogether. Bezot, from which verse? Three. Verse number three. Bezot. The chapter 16. Right. Okay, let's go on. What? Vizot. Vizot. Vizot the Torah. With a bow. Okay, now, then there is a description exactly of what the Kohen, what the priest is supposed to wear. We won't go into the details. Verse number four, what kind of shirt he's supposed to wear, and so on and so forth. But then in verse number five, it describes a certain offering. Umeyet adat bnei Yisrael, yikach shnei sireizim. And the priest is supposed to take two goats, lechatat, for as a sin offering, ve'ayil echad le'ola, in another a ram for a burnt offering. And let's skip to verse number 7. Ve'lakach et shnei hasirim, and you should take both goats, ve'midotam lifnei Hashem. And you shall place them, stand them up in front of God, Petach Oel Moed, at the entrance of the temple. Venatan Aharon al Shnei Asirim Goralot. And then Aaron takes lots, right? Like pieces of like something, right? Where he writes on one of them, La Hashem. On one of them he writes the words La Hashem, to God. Vegoral Echad. In another one he writes the word La Azazel. Azazel. Azazel has no real meaning. Just the word az means strong, but we don't really know the translation of Azazel. But what was it? What came out? Right? So he had like lots, and he had to decide on which one to put which. Right? And in verse number 9, V'hikriv Aharon et asair asher Allah alav agorah LaHashem, and that one, the one that came out with the words LaHashem to God, you hear the strange thing that happened here. There are two goats here. He can decide which one goes to God and which one does not go to God. Here, Aaron can decide. The Kohen can decide. He must draw lots. Why don't you let him say which one it is? No, it must be out of lots, lottery. And then one of them is made as a sacrifice to God. What happens with the second one? Verse number 10. The Hasair and the goat, Asher Allah alav hagorah la'azazel, the second one that came out, the lot that says Azazel, you know what you do? Yamat chai lifnei Hashem lechaper alav. With that goat, he stands in front of God, and we use him as an atonement. Leshalacho to la'azazel hamidbara. You take him, la'azazel, says the oral tradition. It's like a cliff. You take him to a cliff in the desert, right? And somebody takes him there and pushes him down there. Yeah, and that goat just falls and becomes dismembered. Yeah, it's very, very unusual. We never have such a thing. Never have such a thing, right? It's a problem. It's a problem. What's going on? What?
You're not supposed to rely on chance. This is chance.
Again, what's the idea of chance? This will be only out of chance. Don't choose him. What's the idea behind it? What's the idea? So, Ramban, I'm going to read to you this portion in Ramban, in Nachmanides. You know, Nachmanides was a Kabbalist. So, he says that he will tell us the secret of the idea behind this goat. You know, by the way, this goat is called the scapegoat. Did you ever hear the expression that somebody becomes a scapegoat? This is the source, right? Which means somebody becomes the scapegoat for someone else's sins. You know, it's as if like the goat takes on all our sins, right? And we are not responsible anymore, like the goat is responsible. That's why we call him the scapegoat. Seir Lazazel. Right? That's the idea. It's exactly the same idea, like a kapor, the chicken. Right? The chicken takes on, so to speak, all our sins. What's the idea behind it? Says the Ramban the following. Now, it's a very important Ramban, what I'm telling you now, that the point is that if the Ramban or somebody in his stature wouldn't have said it, anyone else who would dare say something like this, he would be excommunicated, because it's an amazing statement. Let me tell you what. Let me read to you certain portions. It's a long, long Ramban. But let me read to you certain portions which give you an insight into what's going on, what's the idea behind it. It says like this. He quotes Rabbi Avram Ibn Ezra. There was a commentary before him. And the commentary of the Ibn Ezra says that I can't tell you now the meaning of the scapegoat, right? And he says something very strange, he says. You know, I can't tell it to you now. Vani agalek tzatasod, but just a little bit I'll tell you. Biotcha ben shloshim v'shalosh tedoeno. When you will be 33 years old, you'll understand it. This is what Ibn Ezra says. So then Nachmanides says, V'nei Rabbi Avram neman ruach mechase davar. Rabbi Avram didn't want to reveal what's concealed. V'ani harachil, and I, right, rachil, the word rachil, like a person who goes around telling stories. How would you, rachil, right, like... I, the tail bearer, he says, megalesodo. I will tell you the reason. I will tell you. I will tell you what's concealed. I will uncover for you what's concealed, he says. And the reason I'm doing it, because I think, he says, shekvar galu oto raboteinu bemakomot rabim. If you go through the Talmud, you will see in many places hints to what is the concealed meaning of the scapegoat. For instance, amru bebeishrit rabba, I'll quote to you a midrash which says the following. You know who the Seir is. You know who the goat represents. Seir? Well, he says, Seir is obvious. You know what's called the land of Esau? The land of Esau is called Seir, Har Seir. So he says, Seir, which is the same word. Seir is the land of Esau. Har Seir, that's the land that was given to Esau. And Seir is the goat. So he said, well, it's nothing is a coincidence in Hebrew. You know that. So he says, well, obviously we're talking about Esau. Right? Well, wait. We have to put it all together, of course. He says, Shenemar, Esav, Esair, etc., etc. And take a look what it says. You should take it. That's all part of the Midrash. It called Avonotam, their sins. It's made out of the word Avon and the word Tam. Who was the Tam? Seir was Esau. Who was the Tam? Yaakov, Ishtam. The word Tam represents Jacob. Ishtam Yosheva Ali. That means that Esau carries the sins of Jacob. Strange. Still, you know, still that doesn't clarify anything. Wait. Ubefuraj Mezeh. Now, from this Midrash, you can put it together with another midrash in Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. It says like this: Lef hayunot nin lismol. You know what's called the powers of evil in the world? It's called small, like samach, like samach mem aleph lamed small. Shochad biyom makipurim. You bribe him on Yom Kippur. That's what it says. There are many midrashim that says that on Yom Kippur you are supposed to bribe the evil powers. Shelo levatelet korbanam. That the evil powers of the world shouldn't bother the Jews when they bring their sacrifices. Sheneemar gora lechad laHashem vegora lechad laAzazel. I'm just reading it to you just to give you the feeling how he puts pieces together. I'll explain it to you at the end. Goralo shel HaKodesh Baruch Hu leKorban Ola, the Goralo shel Azazel, and the lot that comes out, the Azazel, the scapegoat, you take the sins of the Jews, etc., etc., etc. Well, I'll skip around a little bit. Then it goes on to say like this. Oh yeah, exactly. That's I only got it from here. I got you remember that, but that's what I was quoting. I was quoting exactly this Ramban. And Ramban goes on to say, and if you say, well, that sounds like idol worship. We are bribing the powers of evil. It sounds like idol worship. We are feeding the god Azazel. Right? That's what you're going to say. He says, no. You are wrong. He says. And I'll give you a parable again to clarify it, he says. What about, he says, if a king makes a banquet, right, in honor of a certain one of his servants, and he tells you to bring presents to his servant. So who are you serving, the servant or the king, if the king tells you to serve the servant? Serving the king, meaning, if you serve the servant in front of the king without the permission of the king, that's an insult to the king. But if the king himself tells you to serve the servant, then it's not an insult at all. It's an honor to the king. Same way. If God would have told us to worship the Son, then worshiping the Son would be nothing wrong. But if God told us not to worship the Son, and we do worship the Son, that's why it's called idol worship, he says. So on Yom Kippur, that God told us to worship the powers of evil, then it's permitted idol worship. Do you hear that? I mean, wouldn't anyone else become excommunicated for such a statement? Ramban, that's all Ramban, of course. That's Ramban, right? In other words, that the whole idea of the scapegoat is to worship the powers of evil. Now, let me explain to you what's behind it, because obviously on the surface it's very, very strange. What?
Pay homage, not worship.
Pay homage. Okay, all right. Okay, all right. You make it less sharp, you mean. It's not there, right. It's, you're right. You're right. Right. What's the idea? What's the idea behind? So the point is like this. You know that we believe that the powers of evil, there was like a development in the powers of evil. The powers of evil in its beginnings, when the world was created, the powers of evil were concentrated as something that was there in potential, but not in actuality. Meaning, the extent of the powers of evil was the words of the serpent. That's all there was of evil in the world. The moment Adam and Eve listened to the serpent and ate from the prohibited fruit, at that moment man became that evil became part of the nature of man. He has to struggle with evil within him. Before that, evil was only external. It was only a possibility, an alternative, but it wasn't part of human nature. After he ate from the Eitz Hadaat Tovara, after he ate from the fruit of judgment of good and evil, then good is part of him and evil is part of him. Okay? And the job of man in the world became to extricate the evil from within him. But he didn't do it. He didn't do a good job. And little by little, evil became more and more settled within man. And then a new plan came out because of that close association between evil and the human beings. What God created was the following: a society of people that are supposed to be good, and evil became like polarized towards another people. Good became polarized to one side and evil became polarized on the other side. That through the polarization in human beings of good and evil, that's the way good and evil will become separated. Remember, the goal is separation of good and evil. As long as it's together mixed up, that's bad. The redemption is when good and evil are clearly, clearly separated, right? Now, as long as there is, you know what the word Erev means? The word Erev means evening, but it also means mixture, Erev, Arev. Vayhi Erev, vayhi Boker. The process of redemption is that Erev, the mixture, is Boker. Boker means morning, separated. Levaker means to be able to judge, to criticize, to see clearly white from black. Right? That is the goal of mankind, to separate good from evil. They couldn't do it on their own, so God created a people who have a super concentration of good against a people who have a super concentration of evil. The one who has the concentration of good is Yaakov. The one who has the concentration of evil is Esau, right? Because before Yaakov and Esau, there was still a mixture. You see that Abram gave birth to Ishmael. You see that Isaac gave birth to Esau. It's only by Jacob and Esau when the differentiation is clear-cut, except for one problem. That it's still not clear-cut, the separation. But there will be a day when the separation will be clear-cut. And that will be the day when we will overcome Amalek. Because Amalek represents the complete concentration of evil into a certain people, and then evil and good will become completely separated, and that will be the redemption, right? This is why it's so unfortunate, really, but we have the obligation to uproot certain people, because those people became so associated with evil that there is no way that you can take away the evil without destroying the person, right? Usually you say you can separate the evil and leave the person, but by Amalek, they became so absorbed in evil that there is no way to get rid of the evil without hurting the person. So this is why in the Torah we have that exceptional mitzvah of killing an Amalek, which means once he's an Amalek, you can't just tell him, well, do tshuva. It won't work, because he is evil. He's so immersed in evil that you can't separate it anymore. That is part of that process of evil and good. Now, what caused that evil taking root in the world? Remember, before it was just an idea, potential, and little by little it took root into the world. What caused it? Our actions. Meaning, we, through our actions, help evil develop roots, strengthen evil. This is what we do. Okay? Now, Adam, by eating from the prohibited fruit, strengthened evil. He gave evil power. The generations after Adam, the more they sinned, more rooted became evil, right? Now, can we destroy evil? Sure, of course. By just doing good, you can return evil to its original state. The more we do evil, the more we feed that monster, we call it, right? The monster of evil becomes bigger and stronger and stronger. Now, what happens in the world when evil becomes powerful? The more he becomes powerful, right, the more bad things happen in the world. Remember, why is this a world that on the surface seems unjust? Why is it that righteous people suffer, that bad people succeed? Why? Why isn't there absolute justice in the world? Because evil causes a gap between good and its consequences. In other words, good people won't be rewarded immediately because there is a gap created by evil. That is the gap that's called the gap that causes God to hide his face, which means that he allows things to work in a way that it looks like they are happening by chance. That's a crucial, crucial point here. The more evil you add in the world, the more things will look like they happen by chance. Right? And it came a point when actually people started thinking everything happens by chance. But we blame this ideology that everything happens by chance, again, to whom? To Amalek. He's the cause for it because he's the man who represents the ideology. But who gives strength to Amalek and to that ideology? All human beings who do evil in the world. If we would want, we can starve the monster to death. We can starve him and he would disappear, and then Amalek would disappear. Right? But we don't. We keep feeding him. Right? Now, what is the idea then of take the goat and go feed the monster? That's the idea. Go feed... What does God want us to realize? That it's us who feed the monster. You hear the lesson of it. We are responsible for evil in the world, right? And why is he chosen only by lot, by chance? That's the idea. Because chance is the ideology which feeds the monster. You hear? The belief in chance, that is the most dangerous ideology of them all. Anyone who believes that things happen by chance is denying divine providence. You see, it's one of the two. Either things happen by chance or they happen by providence. There is no in between, right? Either you believe that there is someone supervising or you don't believe that someone is supervising, and then everything is random, right? If you remember Haman, who represents the ideology of Amalek, he is Amalek. When he has to choose which day to destroy the Jews, how does he do it? By chance, lots. Why? Because that's the whole idea. The whole idea is that chance destroys Judaism. Belief in chance destroys Judaism. So that's the idea. We are here on Yom Kippur, we are reversing things. We do it ourselves. We use chance. We use the feeding of the powers of evil in order to make us aware that it's our responsibility. We are feeding the powers of evil by doing evil. So what was the goal of it, of course? To stop it, to do tshuva. Oh, so this is why we consider the scapegoat as a means for kapara, of atonement. Nothing magical. It's not that the scapegoat actually takes on the sins of ours and magically makes it disappear. It's the awareness of what the scapegoat is doing. It's feeding the powers of evil, and we are taking responsibility. That brings about the kapara. That brings about the atonement. That's the idea behind it. This is what the Ramban means, that the idea of the scapegoat is feeding the powers of evil, which are concentrated in Esau. That's the idea behind it, okay? Of course, the actual feeding is doing evil. But we want to show that we realize that by doing evil you are feeding him. How? By taking the goat and feeding him. Not that this is the actual feeding of the monster, but this represents our taking the responsibility that we are the ones who are feeding. And that would bring us to the tshuva. That's what the Ramban means. That's what Nachmanides means. Yeah.
90%
Yeah.
We intentionally use a scapegoat because we take responsibility for eliminating the feeding of the cows of evil.
It's just the opposite, that we realize that it's us who are maintaining the evil. Who maintains the powers of evil? Who strengthens it? Right? Who causes earthquakes and volcanoes? Right? Those are evil things that happen in the world. Who causes them? Who causes plagues, sicknesses? You say, God? God allowed it?
Okay, so what are we doing actually by doing this? We are transferring that responsibility?
No, just the opposite. We are taking, we are recognizing responsibility.
No, what's this whole concept of control is when you throw everything?
Of course, it doesn't mean that at all. The idea is that we take responsibility for evil. We take responsibility.
Oh,
that is a non-Jewish idea. Not only it's not the true idea, but it's anti-Jewish. What? Exactly, exactly, exactly. Of course.
I never really understood that.
Of course, but you know what the Beit Yosef, you know, the author of the Shulchan Aruch. It's amazing. When he talks about kaparot, he says, we must uproot the custom of kaparot. It's terrible. Right? And they found the original version. The original version says something, only stupid people can do such a thing. You know, it was taken out to make it easier for us because we do it, you know. Because he was afraid that people are going to take on the simple meaning. And the simple meaning is so anti-Torah that he was afraid of it. He says, let's stop it.
Simple meaning of throwing your
sins. Exactly, like as if I have the sins, and by this magical trick, the chicken takes on all my sins. That's ridiculous.
Yeah, but you say another simple sentence like that, the person has the sins, and really by right he should be, the person should be killed. Like a woman also the same thing.
Oh. So that is right. That is right. But the simple Jew, right? The masses of simple Jews. What do you think thought? No, not at all. They think that it's a magical trick that the moment you take the chicken, now the chicken takes all, and I can do whatever I want, and now the chicken will suffer the consequences. It's so anti-Torah, this concept, that of course. You can understand why they wanted to uproot it. There's the same idea with tashlich. You know, the tashlich, you go to the water, right? Magically, you shake out your pockets and all your sins go into the water. That's so anti-Torah that it's actually dangerous, right? The idea is exactly that's the idea. The idea is that the goal of the custom is that we should become aware that we are responsible for our sins more, that our sins can be separated from us, right? Remember, we spoke this morning. We are responsible for our sins. That is the concept behind it, because it's more. By the kaparot, they used to stress the idea, and the chicken, make sure that you give it away to the poor people, and every part of the chicken is you do something generous with it. You know, there was a custom to give even the parts that you usually throw out, you give to the birds. There was such a custom. What? In order to show that is the kaporah. The kaporahs are the good deeds, right? But there was a danger that people will think that it's the magic of it that works. That is not a Jewish idea. That's a Christian idea. That you just say magical words and all your sins are taken over by Jesus, right? That's a Christian idea. Just say the magical words and you don't have to worry about anything. He'll atone for you. It is so anti-Jewish that it has nothing to do with Judaism, right? There is no magic in the process of kapora, of atonement. It's a process of self-improvement. Otherwise, it won't work. Simple, right? Yeah. Well, of course, yeah, sure. Well, of course they understood it. I mean, he brings the clear proof that, you know, that from the earlier sources, they knew exactly what it was. Of course, was the question. They knew exactly what it was. Well, it's just the opposite. I mean, because there was a gap after the destruction of the temple, we didn't do it. So it was forgotten. Right? Remember, he lived, what can I tell you? 900 years, what am I saying? More, 1,100 years after the destruction of the temple. So in over 1,000 years, It was forgotten. The whole idea was forgotten, what it was. So when he came to write down his book, he said, well, I'll explain it to you. Right? But of course, at the time of the temple, what they would allow such a thing? No, we were so aware of idol worship, right? And all of a sudden, this we will allow. I mean, it's ridiculous. We wouldn't do such a thing, right? And, yeah.
How do you explain the use of coins?
That's the whole idea. The usage of the coins. What do you do with the coins? You give charity. It's as if to say, you know what will atone for my sins? Good deeds. Which means it's nothing magical. In other words, it's the exact opposite of magic. Right? That's the idea behind it. Okay, cool. We'll stop it. Anybody? Did anybody not daven mincha? Who still needs to daven mincha? Do we have six people? Yeah, good. Can we? All right. Yeah, we have a minute.